Well, John 16 is one of the most common passages people turn to when they look at asking questions about the Holy Spirit. What's his role? What's his job? What does he do? Et cetera, et cetera. And John 16 is a powerful passage in that regard. But I think it's important that we step back and keep it in context. Keep it in the flow of the Gospel of John. Remember, this is still Jesus' last night before his crucifixion. It's his last chance to speak to his disciples before he goes to the cross, before his death, burial, and resurrection. And remember, also set it in context, in John 14, he gave him the promise that the Holy Spirit would come after he's gone. And then in John 15, he describes the relationship that they are to have with the Father in the terms of the vine and the branches. That their job is to stay connected to the vine, and that in being connected with the vine, the life blood of God would flow through them, and they will produce fruit. And now, when we get to John chapter 15, Jesus comes back to the topic of the Holy Spirit. He comes back to the third person of the Godhead, and he explains him a little bit more in depth. And so let's pick it up in verse 5, and let's read the passage, and then we'll come back and wrestle with it. John 16, verse 5 says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Jesus' first point here is he says that I must leave so that the Counselor may come. Look at verse 7. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. For unless I go, the Counselor will not come to you." I mean, think what a strange statement that must be to the disciples. You know, and remember the context here. The disciples still don't get it. They still have no real comprehension about what's about to happen. They still have no real understanding that Jesus really is going to die, that he's really going to be arrested. You know, there you got Peter in the garden when the soldier's coming. He pulls out a sword. He's ready to fight. He thinks that Jesus is going to step in and use his miraculous powers, and that Peter's one sword is going to be enough to fend off a company of Roman soldiers. In fact, I believe that Peter thinks that his one sword in that initial beginning is the beginning of the great cataclysmic battle that's going to wipe out Rome and put Israel back on top. And so Jesus tells him, "Look, it's good that I'm going to leave you." And I think the disciples are scratching their head and saying, "Now, wait a second. What do you mean it's good that you're going to leave us? First of all, we don't really even know or believe that you're going to leave us. But how can it be good? I mean, think about it. Think about what it would be like if someone you loved told you, 'Look, you will be better off when I'm gone.'" Now, I had a grandfather who made statements like that, but that was just his sickness. I mean, that was a morbid kind of, you know, seeking pity in some of those things. But Jesus is dead serious about this. He says that it will be better for you when I leave, because only when I leave can the Counselor come to you. Now, question, why? Why is Jesus' departure necessary for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't understand, you know, it's one of those things that's, you know, some of this falls into the category of divine mystery that is certainly beyond our understanding. But I think when you think about it from this perspective, the Holy Spirit is the And even as I'm thinking that, that could be misunderstood, but I'll say it anyway. He's the personal component of God. And what I mean by that, not that God the Father and God the Son are not personal, but the Holy Spirit is the personal form of God who comes and takes residence in our hearts. But what is necessary for Him to take residence in our hearts? What's necessary is cleansing. Because God is not going to dwell in a place where sin is rampant and full. He's not going to come and dwell in a heart that is still evil. Well, question. What was necessary for the cleansing? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is telling the disciples, look, it's better for you that I'm going to leave. Because it's only by my leaving, it's only by my sacrificial death that you can be cleansed so that the Holy Spirit, that the third part of the Godhead, can come and take up residence in your life. He says, I am leaving so that the Counselor will come to you. And that is a good thing, by the way. And then he begins to explain why it's a good thing, starting in verse 8. And the first reason he gives is that he will convict the world of guilt. Look at verse 8. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, the primary work of the Holy Spirit in unbelievers is bringing them to the point where they can face their guilt. And the reason for that is because you can't ask for forgiveness until you realize you're guilty. You know, the reality is the gospel is good news, but you have to have some glimpse of the bad news before you can receive the good news. You know, in fact, many in our world even, you know, they scoff, they rebel when you say, you know, Jesus has come to forgive you of all your sins. Well, what's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with me. And I'm no worse than anybody else. Well, that's probably true. You're not. But that doesn't mean you're not guilty. You see, Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. But in order for the world, individuals in the world, to have their sin removed, they must first acknowledge their sin. They must first see it. They must first be broken by it. And that is one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of our sin, to convict especially unbelievers, the world, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But what does he mean by sinner here? Well, verse 9, he explains it a little bit more. And I think what he says that sin is the refusal to believe in Jesus. Look at verse 9. He says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Okay, have you ever thought of, you know, a good way to kind of separate this in your mind, although Scripture doesn't do this, but it's helpful to me, is to separate, you know, the difference between sins with a little s and sin with a capital S. And this is the capital S sin. And the capital S sin is the refusal to believe in Jesus. So oftentimes we typically think of sin in terms of behavior. When we think of sin, we think of things like adultery, lying, lust, hate, murder, gossip, and etc. But have you ever stepped back and thought about the fact that there will be murderers, adulterers, liars, and gossips in heaven? And all those sins, as destructive and horrible as they are merely expressions of the sinful nature that lives within each of us. And Jesus says that sin, that is sin with a capital S, is not believing in me. You see, no one will go to hell for murder. No one will go to hell for adultery. No one will go to hell for all these specific sins. They will go to hell because they refuse to believe in Jesus and to accept the forgiveness that He freely offers. Sin is the refusal to believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit works in non-believers to convict them of this sin so that they will see their guilt and turn to Jesus. Because God's desire is for everyone to be saved. Sin is the refusal to believe in Jesus. But what I want you to see also from this verse is that righteousness is connection with the Father. Look at verse 10. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Okay, I've wrestled with this phrase all week. There's part of it, you know, There's part of me just wants to skip from verse, you know, from the end of verse, from verse 8. I want to skip from verse 9 down to verse 12, because then I can just walk away from this. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that righteousness, you know, the Spirit's job is to convict the world of guilt. And he explains what sin is, and now he explains what righteousness is. And he says righteousness can best be explained by seeing where I'm going. I'm going to be with the Father. To be righteous is to be with the Father. To be righteous is to be an intimate relationship with the Father, connection with the Father. And Jesus says, that's where I'm going. That's what it will show. And then in verse 11, he goes on and he gives the third part of it. He says that judgment is the condemnation of Satan and his followers. Look at verse 10. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Jesus says, I'm going so that all these things can be shown very clearly for what they are. Righteousness is being with God. I'm going to be with God. And judgment is the right condemnation of Satan and his followers. You see, Jesus says that my death, burial, and resurrection is going to be the final verdict on Satan. That by my death, burial, and resurrection, as I leave, as I go, now then the Holy Spirit will have the trump card that trumps every other thing that Satan can do. Because ultimately, Satan's condemnation is sealed. And this is the one time that condemnation is a good thing. Because it does not apply to us, it applies to Satan. But then secondly, notice what he says. He says he will convict the world of guilt. But then secondly, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Look at verse 12. I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, hey guys, I have so much more to tell you, but you can't handle it yet. But don't worry about it. Because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you when you are ready. And notice the term that He uses for the Spirit here. He says, the Spirit of truth. He says that there is so much more truth than you are able to now bear. You know, think about it. Jesus spent 3 years with the disciples. You know, he had a professor in college that used to refer to it as, you know, Jesus spent 3 years with the disciples. That was their undergraduate training. And then he spent 40 days after the resurrection, and that was postgraduate work. But he couldn't cram it all in that time. He knew that he couldn't cram it all in that time. But he wasn't worried about it because he knew that the Spirit of truth was coming and that the Spirit of truth would reveal all that would need to be revealed and that he would reveal it in the timing by which they were ready to hear it, which implies several things. One, it implies that there is truth that is true that we are not ready for. You know, think about in your own lives. How many things do you understand now? You know, especially with the recovery and the healing that's going on right now in this community. Think of how many things that are really starting to click for you that if somebody would have told you 10 years ago, or maybe 2 weeks ago for that matter, you would have just shook your head and said, okay, whatever. Because you're not ready for it. You're not ready for that revelation yet. Jesus says the same thing's true for the disciples. Well, what weren't they ready for? Well, think of a few things. In Acts chapter 10, think of what happens. The Holy Spirit comes to Peter in a dream and shows him all kinds of, quote, unclean animals. Remember Peter's response and tells him, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter starts arguing with God. Oh no, God, I'd never do such a thing. You know those are unclean. I wouldn't do that. Peter, rise, kill and eat. Oh no, God, I'm a good Jew. I won't do that. And then while he's still trying to figure out the dream, there's a knock on the door, and it's Cornelius' men. And Peter's like, oh, could this dream be not really about food, but about Gentiles? Okay, I get it. But think about it. What would have happened if at this point Jesus would have said, and guys, you need to understand, you got to let the Gentiles in too. Wait a second, Jesus. We got a sword here. We're ready to fight the Gentiles. We're going to kill the Romans. We're going to get back in power. What do you mean you got to let the Gentiles into the kingdom of God? I don't think so. And so Jesus says, the Spirit of truth is coming. And He will reveal all things to you. In other places He speaks of how the Spirit will remind you of what I've said. He will remind you of all things. But here it says that the Spirit of truth, when He comes, He will guide you into all truth. Well, but that sounds kind of scary. I mean, can you trust this Spirit that you can't see and this guide? I mean, where's He going to take you? Well, look at what He says next. What He says next is in verse 13, He says, He will speak only what He hears. He says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will only speak what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. You see, the Holy Spirit can be trusted because the Holy Spirit will only give to us what He has received from the Father. Do you see the connection? You see the unity? The Holy Spirit does not act independently of God the Father and of God the Son. And so therefore, the Holy Spirit has never and will never tell anyone anything that is contrary to the will and Word of God. He simply reveals what is to come. You know, we have countless examples of this in the book of Acts. In Acts 21, a prophet named Agabus comes to Paul and he said, listen to his words. It says, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it and said, quote, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. You see, because God is not bound by time, He knew what the Jews would do to Paul. And so He chose to speak that to the Holy Spirit, who in turn spoke it to Agabus to prepare Paul for what was coming. The Holy Spirit speaks what He hears. He never violates the Word or the will of God. And so He can be trusted. And we don't have to be afraid of Him. He will convict the world of sin. He will guide us into all truth. He will speak only what He hears. But third, notice, He will bring glory to Jesus. Look at verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. In 15:26, Jesus says that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will, quote, testify about me. The Holy Spirit never points to Himself or to man. He only points to Jesus. And He points to Jesus by taking what is already Jesus and revealing it to you and me. That is His role, is to always point people to Jesus. That's why when you see somebody saying this is something to the Holy Spirit and it just points to man, you kind of scratch your head and say, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Because the Holy Spirit is not about exalting an individual. He's not about exalting a church. He's about exalting Jesus Christ. He will bring glory to Jesus. But then fourth, notice that He will reveal the Father and the Son. Look at verse 15 and 16. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see no more, but then after a little while you will see me. See, the Holy Spirit takes the person of Jesus Christ and reveals Him to you and me in ways that no one or nothing else can do. You know, Harold kind of quipped before about, you know, well, sometimes I'm not listening very well. Well, that's exactly right. The reality is that it doesn't matter what I say in a sermon. If it's not translated through the Holy Spirit, it doesn't connect on a heart level. In fact, that goes both ways. Because, you know, on days that you're connected with the Spirit, I may be saying things that are almost irrelevant, or maybe irrelevant. But if the Holy Spirit translates them, He's still able to use those to touch your heart in deep places. Because that is His job. That is His specialty. He reveals the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit takes the person of Jesus Christ and reveals Him to you and me in ways that no one or nothing else can do. But notice also again, notice the inherent unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the Son to the world so that the world can truly see the Father, because the Son was the manifestation of the Father in human form in this world. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are always intimately connected in perfect unity. And therefore they can be trusted. And therefore we don't need to be afraid of them. Well, so what does that say to you and me? Let's spend a little time applying it, because I think there's a lot of richness here. First application is that we must allow the Spirit to convict our world of sin. You know, sometimes Christians get caught up in believing that it's our job to tell the world how horrible it is. Sometimes we even get caught up in believing that it's my job to tell an individual about how horrible he or she is. And there may be some times where the Holy Spirit prompts you to point out someone's sin so that He can do His work of convicting. But we must always remember it's not our job to convict them of guilt. That is the Spirit's job. Trust me, the world has plenty of condemnation. It doesn't need us to spew more. You don't have to convince someone that their most obvious specific sin is sin in order for them to be convicted of sin with a capital S. And I think that's where the Christian community so often goes wrong in dealing with individuals who are trapped in, you know, things like homosexuality. We think that our first job is to convince them that homosexuality is wrong. Now, please hear me out in this. I don't think we should ever back off of the biblical truth. However, the bigger problem isn't their homosexuality. Their bigger problem is that they don't believe in Jesus. You know, a number of years ago, I had a woman in a church I preached for, who elderly woman, who had a granddaughter who was quite rebellious and off, you know, back east and in lots of messes. And, you know, she'd talked to me about her granddaughter a time or two before, and there was always an air of concern. But one Sunday night, she came after, she grabbed me after church. She says, "Oh, you got to pray for my granddaughter. This is so horrible." She said, and she went on to explain that her granddaughter was getting married to another woman. And this woman in my church, and she was a godly woman, she really was a woman of faith, but this was an area where she had completely lost her focus. Because she had always said that her daughter was separated from God, that her daughter had never come to Christ, you know, not her daughter, her granddaughter never come to Christ. But now, because she was embracing the homosexual lifestyle and making it public, now grandmother was all up in arms. And so my question to her was a simple one. Well, is she any more lost now than she was before you found out about her sexual orientation? You see, what we do so oftentimes is we focus and we think, you know, it's almost as if we think, okay, if we can clean people up, if we can take whatever their sin is away from them, then they'll be okay. Well, no, they won't. You know, the most moral, upright living person in our world today who does not believe in Jesus is just as lost as the most abhorrent sinner we could think of. Because it's not about the behaviors. It's about the heart. It's about the faith. You see, we can argue issues like homosexuality until we are blue in the face, but they will not give an inch because they do not accept the authority of Jesus Christ, let alone the authority of Scripture. However, we all have an innate, God-given sense of right and wrong. And, you know, I've seen this in many ways, but one way that stood out to me was years ago when I was teaching a New Testament survey class in Roswell, New Mexico. And the class was made up of a real hodgepodge of students with faith, no faith. Some of them never picked up a Bible before. And we were in Romans, in Romans chapter 1, and we're wrestling with that. And so it was one of those things, right as class was starting, I just had this brainstorm. And before we even started, I told everybody, okay, get out a blank piece of paper and a pencil. I said, I want you to write out your definition of a good person. And then I had a few of them share a little bit of what they wrote. And then I just said, okay, now I want to ask you the most important question. Do you live up to your own definition? And every one of them said, no. And I said, good. Because now you're ready to understand why you need Jesus. Because we all have a sense deep within us. You know, it's this longing that we are created with. We were created to live in the Garden of Eden. We are created to live in a perfect, unfallen world. We have deep within us longings and desires that go back to creation. And those longings and desires are never fully met in anyone, but especially in ourselves. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict our world of sin. And so when we step back and we allow the Spirit to do that and then step in those places where the Spirit has done His conviction and point people to Christ, then we see amazing things happen. But when we go in with, you know, the Bible bashing or whatever else it may be, trying to tell somebody how horrible they are, then immediately they go to defensive. And they don't hear the incredible good news of Jesus Christ. We must allow the Spirit to convict our world of sin. But then secondly, we must allow the Spirit to guide us into truth. And I like the way that's phrased there, guide us into truth. We need to realize that truth is not a destination at which we arrive. It is a journey to which we commit our lives. We have not, nor will we, this side of heaven arrive at truth. But we are continually moving towards truth as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us on our way. You remember in Waking the Dead, I thought Eldridge did a wonderful job of describing this concept of allowing the Spirit to be our guide by comparing it to, you know, the Lord of the Rings and the work of Strider. How he guided them through the dark places, through the dangerous passes, because he understood what was next. And the same thing is true for you and me, is the truth is a place that we are headed that we've never been to before. So guess what? We don't know the way. We don't know the path, and that's okay, because we have a guide who walks beside us. You know, I remember when I was doing the Henry Blackaby study, experiencing God for the first time many years ago. I remember one of the statements he makes early on there. He says that God doesn't give us a road map of our lives. And my first reaction was, well, I wish He would. But then as I think about it, I think, boy, am I glad He didn't. Because if He gave me a map of how it was all supposed to be, then it would be up to me to read the map. Be up to me to get it right. But instead, He sends a personal guide to walk beside us, to guide us into all truth. You see, truth is not obtained by our efforts, skill, or ability. It's attained as we listen attentively to the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' promise in verse 13 is that the, quote, Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. You know, think about that. Who other than the Spirit of truth could know more about truth? If you want your life to be true, if you want it to be about truth, then the way to do it is to put your arm in arm with the guide and say, okay, where do we go? You know, I've never been here before. I don't know how to get there. But I trust that you know where you're going. And that's what the Spirit does in our life. He is a guide and He is a trustworthy guide. And so we must not be afraid. We must be willing to move forward as the Spirit leads, trusting that if we are confused, mistaken, or even willfully rebellious, that the Holy Spirit of God will continue to draw us to truth. That our guide knows what He's doing. And that even when we go off the track, that our guide is going to continue to pull us back to the track. Because He knows where He is going. But then third, we must allow the Spirit to guide others into truth. You know, the heritage I grew up in was one that cut us off from every other Christian group because, after all, they didn't do something right. They didn't worship right. They didn't baptize right. They didn't have the right kind of leadership. In my heritage, we even separated ourselves over such petty things, you know, such important things as whether or not you can have a kitchen in a church building. Why? Because we believed that you had to get it right. And you see, when we do that, when we operate from those perspectives, we completely miss the point. And part of that point is that if the Holy Spirit is guiding us into truth, we must realize that He's guiding others into truth. You know, this is one of these concepts that we've talked a lot about lately, about we need to learn to trust that the other person I'm dealing with's heart is good. You know, if you are in a relationship with, you know, Harold was talking about this lunch last week, you know, that he and his business partner had a misunderstanding, disagreement about something. And what Harold said really helped him there was knowing that his partner is a Christian and that his heart is good toward him. And that even though this is difficult, even though this misunderstanding is big, even though it's painful, knowing that his heart is good and that he's for me. Because think about it, that's what Satan does all the time, is he comes in and he whispers the voices and he says, you know, they're out to get you. They're just trying to make it bad for you. But when we begin to trust the Holy Spirit, trust the guide. Trust that, you know, I may look at you and I think, man, you are definitely headed on the wrong path. And you may be. But you know what? That's not that big a problem for me if I truly trust that the Holy Spirit is your guide. Because I know that He's a good guide. And I know that even if you head the wrong direction, He's just going to keep nudging you and He's going to turn you back. And I also realize that He's doing the same thing for me. And do you realize that most of the time that we think somebody's really gone off in the wrong direction, that it's probably the fact that they've gone a little away and we've gone a little away? And that we both need to be nudged back to the path? So many times somebody that we think that has gone strayed so far really hasn't strayed as far as we think they have. Part of the problem is that we've strayed as well. But when we trust the Spirit to guide others as well as ourselves, then we can trust that the Spirit will bring us back on the same path. Philippians 1:6, Paul says this. He says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, I want others to be patient with me because I see God leading me into more truth. And if I want that for myself, then I must grant that same understanding to others. Trusting that if they are wrong, but open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, He will lead them into truth. And trusting that He will do the same for you and for me. He will guide us out of areas of error and arrogance and into the truth. And therefore, we must allow the Spirit to guide others as well as ourselves. Then fourth, we must listen for His voice. Agabus said to Paul and to the church, "The Holy Spirit says." You know, He spoke to the apostles. He spoke to Agabus. And I believe He still speaks today. But I believe that much of the time we are not listening. And you know, some people hear that and they get nervous. And they say, "Well, Daryl, if we start listening to the Holy Spirit like that, He will lead us into all kinds of weird things." Well, they may be strange, but they won't be wrong, because listen to my next point. We must not blame the Spirit for anything that doesn't glorify Christ. You know, I'll admit right up front that there are many weird things done out there in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led me to do this. The Holy Spirit told me to say this. And sometimes those things are just flat wrong. But do you realize there is a very simple test to determine if it is the Holy Spirit? And that test is the question, does it bring glory to Jesus Christ? And if something that someone says is from the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus Christ, then I will not be the Pharisee and say that it cannot be from God and must be from the devil. I will not quench the Spirit or blaspheme the Spirit in that way. And yet at the same time, if something is done that brings glory to an individual or to a church or to anything other than Jesus Christ, then I can't help it but be skeptical that it's the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit always points back to Him. And that's where we can really trust. Is the Holy Spirit is at work. And sometimes He does do weird things. But even the weird things point back to Jesus. You know, if you think about it, Acts chapter 2, the tongues of fire come on the disciples. You know, the disciples start speaking in all these other languages, and people are standing back and saying, "This is really crazy." And Peter says, "No, it's not crazy. It's because of why? It's because of Jesus Christ. Because the one you crucified, God, rose to be Savior and Lord." You see, God will use weird things. He uses weird people. And aren't we thankful? Some of us identify with that statement more than others. Some of the rest of us are in deep denial, but we won't go there for now. But we have great freedom when we recognize that the Spirit will point us back to Christ. And so we must not blame the Spirit for anything that doesn't glorify Christ. And then finally, we must allow the Spirit to reveal the Father and the Son. Again, it brings us back into the unity of the Trinity. The Spirit's always working to help us see the Son. And the reason the Spirit wants to open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly is because He knows that as we see Jesus clearly, then we see the Father clearly. And that's the process that the Spirit wants to use. The Spirit points to the Son, the Son points to the Father, and the Father gives the Spirit, who starts the circle over again. You see, God's desire for us is intimacy. His desire for you and me is relationship. And so He uses this Trinitarian formula to constantly be at work in our lives to draw us into deeper connection with Him. And as we are in deeper connection with Him, we become in deeper connection with one another. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just praise You for being a God who cares so much about our intimacy with each other and with You. And we praise you, Lord, that before your Son left the earth, that he spoke so clearly about the work of the Spirit. And Lord, I say so clearly, and yet it seems so incomplete. But I think there's some purpose there, Lord. Because you didn't give us all the details so that we could think we could figure it out, but instead you left us where we are have to be dependent, where we have to listen, where we have to wait for you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you give us hearts that are truly open to listen for your voice, to listen as Agabus did, and to have a boldness that's willing to say, the Holy Spirit says. And I pray, Lord, that for those of us who hear somebody say something like that, that we'll have the courage to test it, because many people say, the Holy Spirit says, when they are just speaking of their own agendas. But instead, Lord, that we can just honestly ask the question, does this bring glory to Christ? Or can this bring glory to Christ? And if the answer is yes, then, Lord, we need to learn to trust it. We need to learn to listen. We need to learn to walk in faith by what you've spoken. And, Lord, I just pray that you will be with us, that you will speak clearly to us, that you will use your Spirit to guide us into truth, that you will free us from the burden of thinking that we have to figure it out, but instead that we can just lock arms with your guide, with your Holy Spirit, and step forward when he steps forward, and stop when he stops, and turn to the right when he turns to the right, and turn to the left when he turns to the left. And so, Lord, we just pray for your guidance and for your hand to be on us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.